about Jesus' humanity. Okay, I turned my speaker on here. Luke chapter 2, 39-52. And verse 40, and Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after these days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. And so you see there that the Jesus is subject unto his parents there in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And so what we find is a wonderful example of obedience. And time permitting, we're going to come back and touch that again. But let's just work our way through the scriptures that we have here, which point out Jesus' obedience, which is going to verify that he is the perfect man and the sacrifice for sin. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. This verse not only shows us that Jesus is submissive to the Father and doing what the Father does, but I think it goes far beyond that. It shows us that the very thoughts of the Father are the thoughts of the Son, because they're God. They're equally part of the Godhead. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so here we have the understanding that this 100% God, 100% man is submitting to the will of the Father. And again, we know that God never willed anything that Jesus didn't will. Jesus never willed anything that God didn't will. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Again, trying to get the people to know that the teachings that he gave were the same as what the Father would approve of. And then it asks us to go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Here, pointing out the sinlessness of Christ. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. All of these verses are very familiar to you that are members and have been in the Bible for a while. And it seems like almost redundant to read these. But know for a surety that the deity of Jesus Christ and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is under attack. And if you don't think that is, put yourself in a position where you can go into prison with us. We had a real live one the other night, and he was telling us that you know, that nobody's in heaven because the judgment hadn't taken place yet, which was some Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. And then he was telling us that the only way you could be a rabbi was that you needed to be married and have children. And so what did they call Jesus? They called him master. They called him rabbi. So Jesus was married and he had children. And there was no need to try to talk to him because he wasn't taking any information. He was just giving it out. But the deed of Jesus Christ is under attack. Brother Dimlo, in our evangelism, the next place he's going to go, I think, or at least here pretty quick, is how there needs to be the penal punishment for sin. That there had to be a substitute for sin. And let me guarantee you, that's under attack today. And it's been under attack for a long time, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But this tells us that Jesus was without sin. He was more than just a man. And he was the only man, the God-man, that could pay for sin. Now, go on over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. And it says, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And again, we find this thing of obedience. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law. And so he is an offering for sin. And then in Philippians 2:8, our memory verse, and we're going to again come back to this, but Philippians 2:8, he said, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, in your notes here, there's some good information here talking about the three imputations, the three things that have been how do you explain imputations? It's something that's been applied. And the first imputation in history is that when Adam sinned, sin passed upon all men. And the verses there in Genesis, how the Lord said, the day you eat of the fruit, then you're going to, you will surely die. And again, we need to understand death as not the ceasing of existence, but death is a separation. And spiritual death absolutely took place when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the midst of the garden. Because God has to come now seeking him and crying out, where art thou, Adam? What had taken place? Well, in Adam, there become a conviction of sin. There's a reality of sin. And he's separated from God. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. And I think that passage in Psalms is where David said that in sin his mother conceived him. Let me make sure that's in Psalms 51 and 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that he was conceived in an act of adultery, but he was conceived with the sin nature. And so that passed upon all men. Now, sometimes there's a real, you know, we want to struggle with that and say, well, why do I have to receive the effects of what Adam did? Why do I have to suffer because of Adam? Well, there's really a blessing in Adam representing all mankind. Well, let's go back. Would we have done any different if we'd have been there? Probably not. We wouldn't have. But because Adam represents all mankind, then Jesus can represent all mankind. You understand what I'm saying? It's called the federal head. That he represents all, And because Adam's sin fell upon all men, Jesus' death fell upon all men, and that's a, and that's the foundation that shot out from underneath the Calvinist. You put all that together? The Calvinist says, you know, Jesus only died for a few. Then Adam, but what, why if Adam's sin affected everybody, why can't Jesus' death affect everybody? Well, it does. He died for it. It's there. And the only reason that people aren't saved is because they will not. Okay. And so the second imputation is just what we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now in verse 6, note that this verse begins with all, and it goes out with all. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Who's he talking about? Well, all mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The all that begins the verse is the same all that ends the verse. And so Jesus received, our sins were imputed to him, and when he died upon the cross, he died for the sins of all mankind. Okay. Now, we're still here in Isaiah, but the third imputation is that we're going to have to receive his righteousness for ourselves. And verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And if we go to Romans, I think it's even more fully put, that when I accept Christ, his righteousness becomes my righteousness. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, sums this all up. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, back up in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin into the world. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Because Adam sinned, everybody is judged guilty to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the Bible teaches that when we accept Christ as our Savior, that he imputes to us his righteousness, and we are changed because of that. Look over in 2 Corinthians, a very powerful verse, and a verse we often use in prison. But we talk about man being separated from man, from God. Brother Girth actually used this illustration the other day. His little stick men look better than mine. There's a great gulf that fixed between God and man. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. And boy, if we're studying evangelism, what a powerful verse to tell us that we're representatives, and God wants to plead with man, beseech man through his ambassadors. Then he says, for he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And of course, man tries to work himself across the gulf, different things, church attendance, tithing. But what accomplished the transaction? Was the cross. And you see here, C-H-R-I-S-T. The Christ became sin. Sin in Christ, the I is the same. Okay, I heard through that because I wanted to get back to this. In second, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, in verse 5 is where I want to begin. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We know in this verse tells us that he's God. He didn't have to cling to, he didn't have to rob equality with God. He had it. But he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so even though Jesus is God, he's implying that we can have the obedient heart and mind similar to Christ. And he commands us that we have the mind of obedience, the mind of surrender. And so what I want to do, I want to go back to Luke chapter 2, and I want to challenge each of us, but I particularly want to challenge you parents. In Luke chapter 2, and you future parents, this side of the church, back a ways, I'm not a parent, so I can drift out now. Luke chapter 2. Some of them, it seems like there's no hope of them ever being parents, but God's a great God. He can work miracles. So look at the faces that are getting red, and you know what dog I hit because. Okay. I want to talk to you here because we have to have the mind of Christ. I want to talk to you about some things that should be settled by the age of 12 years old. The Bible tells us in this passage that Jesus was 12 years old, in verse 42 of Luke 2. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. We live in a day when not enough is expected out of children. And we live in a day when parents let things slide. Jesus, okay, he's God, but Jesus also said, let this mind be in you. Jesus is 100%, and he grew, the Bible says he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature, so he's in the growing process. The first thing I'll point out to you is the matter of, how you want to put this, the matter of church attendance was settled by the age of 12. I know that the synagogue and the temple is not the church, but I want you to see here that definitely in verses 41 and 42, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Surely, if they were so faithful to do this, and if there was a synagogue in Nazareth, which there seems to have been, then they were faithful to serve the Lord and take their children to church, and he just grew up to know that this was the day to go to church, and this was the day to serve the Lord. Listen, even our dogs in our house knows when it's Sunday, because they know that waffles are going to be cooked, and they get some waffles. I mean, they know, and boy, if we don't cook waffles, they're sitting there looking like, what's going on? But as Pastor said this morning about looking forward to Sunday, it should not become routine. And we need to let our children know, and I think we stand strong against cultural Christianity. But how does faithful parents get over the leap of cultural Christianity? You know, I went to church with my parents all my life. Well, that's good. But what about your sins before God? But what I want to simply say is that we need to teach our children, and we need to understand that when we come here on Sunday morning, why do we come? The thing about going to church ought to be settled by 12, but there also should be a reason behind it. And we ought to tell them that we have a God who needs to be honored, that we have a God that needs to be worshipped, that we want to set aside a time of the week to go and to draw close to God and be fed by the Word of God, and to understand that this is just what we do. Hebrews is still in the Bible, and the Bible still says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That, yes, sometimes people get deployed, sometimes people get sick, and sometimes there's an ox in the ditch, if you want to say that. But there ought to be a principle, and it ought to be settled by the age of 12, that when God's house is open, I'm not going to forsake the assembly of myself together. There shouldn't be a question when I get up to be 21, 22 years old, should I take this job that's going to take me out of church on a continual basis? Sometimes jobs are, something happens, and like down in the Nilchik today, you know, my son-in-law, he works for Homer, and there's a big water leak, and it's got to be fixed, you know. And he may not have been to church today, I don't know, but sometimes accidents happen. But listen, it ought to be settled in our children's hearts, it ought to be settled in our hearts, that God's going to come first. And that's why it took place here. By the age of 12, it was settled with Jesus that I'm going to, every year we're going to go over to the Passover, and I'm going to one day actually become the Passover. And then look down in verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. The second thing that should be settled by the age of 12 is respect. And here it was respect for elders. When was the last time you saw a 12-year-old sitting at the table with the preachers and asking them questions? When was the last time you saw a 12-year-old sitting around the table at the home and listening to the conversation of the old guys? When our children was little, one of the great benefits of bringing missionaries up was that they ate at our house and they sat there and they got to understand and fellowship with missionaries. And some of the, you know, being able to be around E.L. Bynum and be around Milton Martin, to be around different men and listen to them and talk to them. But particularly today, those have been replaced by a computer screen. But I'm just simply saying that they had respect. At 12 years old, there was some respect learned here, and we can talk, you know, there ought to be respect for older people. I mean, that's very clearly in Leviticus. It said, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And so it said, you ought to rise up when the old gray-haired guy comes in. Then you ought to stand up and respect him. I can guarantee you in the place where I work, there's absolutely no respect for older people. Because you know what? They already got it all figured out. They don't need your wisdom. But after they've been through the school of hard knocks, They may want some of your wisdom. But I'm just simply saying that, let me say that I'm glad that my children, he's been the easiest one. And let me say to you that you that are going to have children and you to have children, you're fighting some battles that I never fought. And it's going to require some intestinal fortitude. This world is anti-God. This whole system of entertainment is robbing our children. And it's going to result if we don't discipline them. And I'm not talking about spankings. I'm talking about a life of disciplined life. And if we don't train them to stand in the evil day, who's going to train them to stand in the evil day? If we don't train them to respect authority and respect others, you know, you can get hired on a job just because you respect the boss's orders. A couple of weeks ago, I was able to drive my truck all the way from, Fairbanks down to Delta Junction and back. And when I got back, when I punched out that night, my boss came and told me, he told me in passing, thanks for going down there. And I said, well, I like it. I'm glad I got to get away from here for a while. But he said, really, there's no one else we can send. We trust you, and we know that you respect, and you're not going to be goofing off. And that's not in today. By the age of 12, I'm simply saying, we don't start that at 18. You understand what I'm saying? Respect needs to be taught, and it needs to be sunk into the heart and fabric of a child by the age he's 12 years old, at least. That's what Jesus was respectful. And he's sitting there, and he's learning at the feet of these elders. So there ought to be respect for parents, respect for other people, respect for your pastor. And, the little political ad we had this morning, but does Donald Trump respect anybody? But you know what? He's the hero of the majority. Because the attitude today is, I'm on the throne. You know, his spirit typifies what people want to be. No respect. And when you have, I guess I better get off politics. But when you come to a society with no respect, it can only be handled by force. Okay. And then thirdly, look in verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not, or didn't ye know that I must be about my Father's business? The third thing that ought to be settled in a child's life is his purpose. His purpose in life. And, I was born in 1950, and I went to public school. People in the community. I remember one time getting a phone call from a guy who was a mechanic. He wasn't even a mechanic. He was just like an oil changer and grease monkey at the garage in a little tiny town, Fossil, Oregon, 675 people. And he said, could you come up here? I want to talk to you. And I said, okay. So what in the world? I told my parents, this guy up at the garage wants to talk to me. And so I went up there, and he said, I've been reading and stuff. And he said, have you ever thought about going to school to become a parks director, where you have work for some big city and you take care of, the recreation and stuff, a parks director? I think that would really be a good job for you. I mean, he wasn't even a close family, friend. I mean, he was on the fair board, and he hired me to clean out horse stalls one winter, and so I shoveled manure for him, but as a young boy. But we have in our society, what you need to do is you need to decide as early as you can what you want to be. And you need to, you know, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever. You need to make something of your life. Get a good job, purchase a house, and make something of your life. The Bible is very, very clear about that. We ought to be busy as the ants, and we ought to be productive. We ought to provide for ourselves. But that is not the purpose of life. And Jesus said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? By 12 years old, your children need to know that they were born for a cause. As David said to his brothers, is there not a cause? Hopefully, you know, if your children aren't saved or under deep conviction by the age of 12, boy, you need to be thinking about some things. And by the age of 12, Jesus knew in the humanity of him, in his understanding, he grew in wisdom and stature. He had a wisdom about him. He had a maturity about him by age 12 that he knew he ought to be about God's business. Now, let's not sell this short, but a 12-year-old can know that. Back in the 1800s, 12-year-olds were very busy about working on the farm. And they were responsible for lots of things that 25-year-olds couldn't be trusted with today. And so they were, I still got 7 minutes. I can chase a lot of rabbits here. And so by the age of 12, a saved person ought to have presented his body as a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is his reasonable service. You know, most of us probably thought, or particularly the world thinks, between 12 and 18 and 12 and 21, you know, it's my time to do my deal. And I get to go put my feet under daddy's table, and then I get to do whatever I want to do. Well, no, at 12 years old, there ought to be a responsibility, an accountability, and an understanding that God has a purpose for me. God wants to use me. I want to be about my Father's business. Now, let me say to you that lots of things are caught from parents, but you know, someone said that certain things are 90% caught and 10% taught, and that's probably true, but by the example of your life, your children are going to learn how to discipline. But what I've found is that the 90% that's caught from me was all the bad stuff. And I'm just simply saying that it's very easy for you parents and you prospective parents just to, you know, life just goes on one year after another. And it's like discipline, you know. Sometimes you're very quick to discipline, and sometimes you're sitting, you just got home, you're tired, and your kid's acting up, and I don't want to deal with it. And those things happen, but God gives you children to raise for him. Let's not forget that they are the fruit of the womb. It's his reward. He wants you to train him. And by age of 12, we ought to know that our purpose in life, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, there's something bigger than you. You're not the center of the universe, but your God is. And so, I need to be about my Father's business. And let me say to you that sometimes there's 45-year-olds that are still 12 years old with it. And then by age 12, verse 51, he had dealt with the authority issue. Authority issue. And it says in verse 51, it says, and he went down with them. Well, this is the one who just been saying, I'm about my father's business. He's up there with the rabbis. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, I don't know, not that knowledgeable about the Jewish society, but it seems as though Jesus was with them, and maybe even learning carpentry under Joseph. But we don't find out Jesus stepping out and beginning his ministry until he's in his 30s. And up to the point where we're to leave our father and mother and cleave unto our wife, and there's a little, you know, that becomes an individual unit. Jesus wasn't married, if you got a question about that. But he was subject to his parents. The issue of authority. We're to submit to authority, to our parents. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so the issue of submission. Of course, we ought to have, wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting to the Lord, and leading the submission of those in authority over us. And you shouldn't have a need to understand that we ought to obey them to have the rule over us, for they watch for our soul. Anything that deals with my soul ought to be run by the pastor. Obey him, because he cares for your soul. I know Pastor Demo sits over there in the office, and he puts his feet up on his desk, and he's the big dictator over there, and he's going to run your life. I've been there and done that. If you knew the truth, his desk has probably got some tears on it, because he cares for your soul. You know, listen to him. And Jesus, here he is, the creator of the world. He merely spoke and came into existence. Yet he submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. If you will teach your children by the age of 12, surely before that, but by age of 12, it was settled in Jesus' mind that the right thing was to submit to authority. And then look at the outcome in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I think if you just take a survey of youth that came out of good Christian homes and were raised to direct authority and were raised to do what was right, to do it, when they worked, that they would do it heartily as unto the Lord, that you're going to find that they have favor with man. They're going to advance in whatever occupation they're in. They're going to be trusted. They're going to be in favor. If we make sure that these sayings are in our children by the age of 12, let me tell you, when they get to be 19, 20, or 21, or whenever they step out on their own, they're going to be prepared to be in favor with even the lost ungodly men of this world. And so, a word to the wise is sufficient. You guys, my job's over. You know, most of my kids are raised. If you think that you quit worrying about them and your job is over and one of these days everything will be fine, just keep living your dream. But let me tell you something. If you'll follow these principles by the age of 12 and have them settled in your children, there'll be a lot less bumps in the road. Okay? Okay, red-faced boys over here, you got it? You're dismissed.